Well, as we announced at the half night of prayer some weeks ago, and as we've been praying about since, in a few weeks' time, God willing, we hope to hold an election of deacons for the congregation. Our congregation, as we're all aware, has grown considerably in size over the past number of years, and yet at the same time, the size of our board of deacons has decreased. Ideally, we're looking for three or four men whom Christ may be calling to this office in the church. And so we're beginning today a short series of messages on the office of deacon. The word deacon is simply the Greek word for servant. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church, like the vast majority of Reformed churches, believes the New Testament teaches that there are two standing offices in the church. That is to say, offices that continue in the local congregation through all time. That is the elder and the deacon. The New Testament does mention apostles and prophets and evangelists, but we don't believe that these are offices that continue today, or at least not in the same way. Apostles and prophets only existed for one specific period during the first years of the early church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 describes the apostles and the prophets as the foundation upon which the rest of the church is built. And you only have one foundation. After the foundation is put in place, the rest of the edifice goes up. You don't keep on putting in the foundation. And then evangelists seem to have had a kind of roving commission in the early church. They weren't limited to one particular congregation. And there's debate about exactly what role, if any, evangelists have, and whether their role continues as it did in the New Testament. But whatever the case with those other offices may be, the two offices that we all agree do continue are the elder and the deacon. Now, it may not seem a particularly thrilling subject to study together, the office of the deacon. But I hope that you'll see just what a wonderful, gracious, exciting, and Christ-like provision the diaconate is. This morning I want us to look at the origin of the deacon, and then this evening, God willing, we'll think about the function of the deacon. So this morning, the origin of the deacon. And I want us to think about the origin of the diaconate from two perspectives. One very broad and very general, and then one very, very specific. So first of all, let's think generally about the character of God. The diaconate has its origin, first of all, generally, most broadly, in the character of God. His special concern for the poor and the needy. You just can't read the Bible for very long without quickly realizing that God is full of compassion for the poor and the needy. We see that, for example, in that marvelous self-revelation of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. How does God describe himself to Moses? The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that's something that is picked up on by the psalmists That's something for which God is praised over and over and over again. We sang, for example, Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And rejoice before Him. Why? Why are we to rejoice before Him? The psalmist goes on, He is a father to the fatherless. A defender of widows is God in His holy dwelling. Psalm 146, verse 7, He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but He frustrates the ways of the wicked. All these different categories of needy people. How does the Lord feel about them? What does the Lord do for them? He cares for them, and He provides for them in every way. And this care of the needy is delegated to the covenant community. It's commanded to God's people. Deuteronomy 15:11, There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. God made abundant provision for the poor in His law, for the widows, for the orphans, for the foreigners, all these different classes of needy people who would come within the borders of Israel. Over the last month, we've seen a beautiful illustration of that, haven't we, in the book of Ruth, that working out of the gleaning law, landowners were to leave the produce that was missed by the initial harvest. They weren't to go round a second time and pick it up so that the poor could come and gather it and provide for themselves without having to receive a handout and be dependent on charity. And that's typical of God's law. Again and again, interest wasn't to be charged on the poor. If they took out a loan, interest wasn't to be charged in the loan, so that people didn't profit from their misfortune. When you had to give a coat or a millstone as security for a loan, it was to be given back the minute that it was needed. All of this was written into God's law because He cared so much for the poor and the needy. The Old Testament prophets rebuke God's people over and over again because they failed to do this, because they didn't care for the poor and the needy. So, for example, Isaiah 58, 6 and 7. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Again, that's fairly typical of a lot of the preaching of the prophets, calling God's people to obedience to the law. God has told you to do this. Why are you not doing it? This is what God commands. Israel was meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to display this gracious character of God to the nations. But over and over again, they failed to do that. And this isn't just something for the Old Testament. When you come into the New Testament, you find exactly the same concern. So, the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. Luke 10:36, Jesus says, Which of these do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, Go and do likewise. You go and do what that Samaritan did. You go and care for the whole range of those who are in need as you have opportunity. We find it in Paul's letters, Galatians 2 and verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. James 1 verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. John puts it like this in 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And that's just a sampling. There are any number of verses that we could turn to that make the same point over and over and over again. God's concern for the needy and the destitute is everywhere in Scripture. And so any church that reflects the Lord's heart will have an honored and an active diaconate. We're to be involved as the people of God in works of mercy and compassion. And one of God's provisions for that work, or within the church, God's main provision for that work, is a board of deacons. So there's the origin of the diaconate at its most general and broad, in the very character of God Himself, His special concern for the poor and the needy. But then more specifically, we find the origin of the diaconate in a crisis in the church. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. It's page 1101 in the Church Bible. And here we have Luke's record of this crisis in the church. Let's read these verses together. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So God's concern for the needy and the destitute is especially illustrated at this crisis point in the early church. This seems to have been the immediate historical origin of the office of deacon. Let's just notice 4 things as we think about this passage. First of all, in verse 1, we see the problem. The problem. Luke begins by telling us something that is wonderful and tremendously positive. The number of disciples was increasing. God was adding many new people to the church. But, as we know ourselves on a smaller scale, growth brings challenges with it. Look at the second half of verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. If a widow had no family to support her, then it was the church's responsibility to provide for her material needs. And that followed on from God's special care for widows in the Old Testament. We've just been thinking about that in general. Let me just give you one reference out of many. Exodus 22, verse 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. So this was something that the Lord felt extremely strongly about. Care for widows. And as the number of widows in the church was increasing, so the administrative demands of keeping track of all these widows increased. Who is it that needs help? How much help exactly do they need? When does this help need to be given? That's hard to do when the numbers involved are so large. 3,000, you remember, were added to the church on the day of Pentecost, just for starters. And then Luke says in Acts 2:47 that the Lord was adding daily to the number of those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts, the number of men has grown to 5,000. So the numbers involved here to keep track of are huge. There's no suggestion that the apostles were deliberately missing out these widows. It's just a question of poor administration, poor supervision. Some of these widows are falling through the cracks. There are only 12 apostles, and there are many, many widows. And what has made the problem worse was that the widows who were being overlooked all belonged to one particular group within the church. The church in Jerusalem was made up of two different groups of Jews at the beginning. There were the Hellenist Jews and there were the Hebrew Jews. Both groups are Jewish. They're all Jews, you understand. But they have very different backgrounds. The Hellenists spoke Greek and they had a Greek mindset and a Greek lifestyle. Most of the Hellenists were immigrants to Jerusalem. There were Jews living all around the Roman Empire at this time in history. But many devout Jews would move from wherever they were in the provinces into Jerusalem as they came towards the end of their life. They wanted to die in the holy city. And so that meant there was quite a number of these Hellenist widows who had come from all over the Roman Empire into Jerusalem. So they're the Hellenists. And then there are the Hebrew Jews. They're from Judea. They speak Hebrew. They have a thoroughly Hebrew mindset and background. We might call these, or perhaps they thought of themselves, as the blue-blooded Jews, the real Jews. Remember how Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And there was rivalry, there was tension between these two groups within Judaism. And those old fault lines from the past are still present here in the church for the devil to exploit. And that's exactly what he does. This oversight, this neglect, this mistake on the part of the apostles gives rise to what Luke describes as a complaint. And this word complaint really means a complaint expressed in murmuring. Murmuring. It's a very ominous word. It's used in the Old Testament of the Israelites grumbling and murmuring against Moses. These members of the church may have had a legitimate complaint, but they're dealing with it in a very ungodly way. They're murmuring against the leaders of the church. That's something that we see in churches today, isn't it? Again and again. People have a legitimate issue about something. There is a real problem that needs to be addressed. But instead of raising it openly with the leaders of the church, courteously with the elders of the church, people whisper and they grumble and they moan behind the elders' backs and down the phone, and they spread ill feeling like a virus to anybody that they think will listen to them and be sympathetic and give them a hearing. It was a problem then, and it's still a problem now. Now, it is a real problem. The widows are being neglected. There is no question about that. And the widows who are being neglected are particularly vulnerable widows. These immigrants, they don't have a family network already there in Jerusalem. They don't have people on hand to care for them. So what are the apostles going to do? If they give the time that's needed to ensure that this work is done properly, then it means that they're not going to have time for prayer in the ministry of the word. And that's going to hamstring the church's growth and strength. And that brings us from the problem, secondly, to the principle. The principle in verse 2. How do the apostles deal with this problem? Well, they clarify for themselves and for the church the priorities. What is the principle at stake? Well, you've got it there in the second half of verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, let's not misunderstand what the apostles are doing here. They are not in any way downgrading the importance of the distribution of money or food or clothing to widows. They are not suggesting that it should stop. All they are doing is saying that they can't be responsible for it. And they're not saying that because they're lazy and they want to get out of the work. They're not saying it because they're too high and mighty as apostles to do something so menial as to look after old women. That's not what they're saying. They were there, remember, in the upper room when they saw the Son of God wrap a towel around his waist and wash his disciples' feet, explaining that he was setting an example for them to follow. No, the principle here is faithfully doing the work that the Lord has given you to do. The work must be done. The widows must be cared for. But the apostles can't do it. Because if they do it, they're not going to be able to carry out the work that God has given them to do. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so, they have a proposal. The problem, the principle, the proposal in verses 3-6. The apostles, with God's authority as his ambassadors, they suggest that a new class of minister be instituted. Now, they're not called deacons here. In fact, they're not called anything here. Although the verb to deacon, to serve, is used to describe the work that these men are going to do. The people are to choose 7 men who have the gifts and the qualifications for this important work. And they're going to be given the work. And then the apostles can forget all about it, knowing that it is in good hands. What a brilliant solution. What a fitting solution. This ministry of mercy is not neglected. It's being properly organized. God's concern for the poor and the needy is being expressed within the church. And these two permanent offices of elder and deacon reflect the way that God has created human beings. Just as we were thinking with the children, there are two parts to a human person, body and soul, physical and spiritual, and they both matter. And God provides for both within the church. He deals with us as whole persons. He doesn't deal with us, he doesn't relate to us as disembodied souls, as though the body doesn't matter. And the church mustn't ever separate what God has put together, and that's a mistake that the church does again and again. Talking about souls getting saved, as if the soul is the only thing that matters. And these people who have no concern for the body, who don't care for the body, who think the body doesn't matter, who think there's almost something suspect about the body. Or then, on the other hand, there are Christians who go to the other extreme and they neglect the soul, and it's all about social justice, and it's all about feeding the poor and caring for widows and orphans, and they have no time for evangelism or for prayer or for any of these spiritual disciplines. It's not meant to be one or the other. God has put these two things together, and we're meant to care for both together. And that's true in the church as well. The elders look after the soul, the deacon cares for the body. And that way the church is able to meet all the needs of God's people. Somebody's put it like this: if the elders are God's voice, the deacons are God's hands. Now, please don't misunderstand at this point. This will be really important when the time comes to choose new deacons. It's not that the elders are spiritual men and the deacons are practical men. It's not that you have to be spiritually minded to be an elder, and you don't have to be very spiritually minded at all to be a deacon, as long as you're practically minded. No. Everyone who has a leadership role in the Church of Jesus Christ is to be outstandingly spiritually minded. And so even the financial work of the deacons requires spiritually minded, committed Christians, so that they will use the money that God is giving to the church for the work of the kingdom, in the wisest possible way for the work of the kingdom, and not in worldly ways. You see, a worldly-minded man might not see very much value in giving £10,000 to mission work. And he might say, well, now we should use it for us here in Mossley, where we will see the good of it and we will get the good of it. We should use it for our buildings and for our facilities. What do we want to spend it on preaching away out in the back of beyond at the ends of the earth? No, our deacons need to be men who are outstandingly spiritually minded. And that's something that we'll come back to again. The problem, the principle, the proposal, and then lastly we see here in verse 7, the progress. The progress. What's the result of this change in the government of the church? Luke tells us that the word of God spreads. Satan had been trying to stop the word of God spreading. He had tried to distract the preachers by piling on all kinds of other work, and he had tried to divide the congregation, to separate them along this fault line of the Hellenist and the Hebrew. But it fails completely. In fact, what he tries to do to harm the church ends up making the church's witness all the more effective, because the preaching is reinforced as being central, the key thing. And it's supported by this competent, fair ministry of compassion. And that's what we should expect to see in our churches today. When the elders are freed up to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word spreads and the church is strengthened, as the deacons take care of all the practical, financial, compassionate ministry within the congregation. And that's what happened here. Luke says that the number of disciples increased rapidly, even including a large number of priests. There's an unexpected and surprising blessing. At this time when there's so much persecution coming from the Jews, here is a large number of Jewish leaders who become obedient to the faith. This is the first of six summaries of growth in the book of Acts, here in verse 7. And each one comes at a crucial point in the story of the church. Here the church comes to a crossroads. And there's this problem that's threatening to split the church. People are grumbling against the leaders. It looks as if everything's going to fall apart. But the leaders recommit themselves to God's priorities. And the result is growth and blessing for the church. And unity and harmony among her members. Friends, let's pray earnestly. Let's never ever take it for granted as a congregation. Let's pray earnestly that as we try to model our congregation along the lines described here in the Church at Jerusalem, let's pray that we will experience the same harmony and that the Word of God will spread and that the number of disciples will increase rapidly as we try to minister to the full range of the needs of the people that God entrusts to us, body and soul. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we praise you and we thank you for the way that you reveal yourself again and again in Scripture as a compassionate and gracious God. We thank you, Father, for your specific care, your detailed care of those who are especially vulnerable within the church and within society. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will forgive us if we have underestimated this ministry of compassion in our own thinking or perhaps as a congregation. We pray that over these studies, as we think more about your gracious provision of the diaconate to meet the needs, the physical needs of those within the church and others too, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be stirred up to religion that is pure and faultless, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to care for those who are weak and needy and vulnerable. Help us to open our eyes, we pray, Father, to see those most in need, closest to us, for whom we have special responsibility to help. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.